your Bibles with you tonight. Do you have your Bibles? Let's see those. Very good. All right. Turn to Acts, the second chapter, please. Acts chapter 2. We're going to read verses 40 through 47 in just a moment. I told you that I do some research before I come. Did Scott ever tell you about the first time he ever went deer hunting? Did he ever tell you that story? Probably not. It was when he was in Shelby. There were about, which is in Ohio, and there were about eight fellows from the church, that, including Scott, that were all planning on going out deer hunting. They had a cabin out in the woods, and they paired off so that they could go out the next day. They went out real early. At the end of the day, they came back, and six of them got back to the cabin early, and they hadn't seen a deer all day. And it's the first time Scott's ever been out, and pretty soon they look up the trail, and here comes Scott pulling a 10-point buck behind him. And they're all so excited. They hadn't even seen a deer all day. They're examining that buck, and all of a sudden somebody says, "Wait a minute, Scott. Harry was your partner. Where's Harry?" And Scott said, "Well, Harry had a stroke up on about 2 miles up the trail." And they said, "You mean you brought back the deer and left Harry up on the trail?" He said, "Yeah, I didn't think anybody'd steal Harry." That didn't really happen. But the rest of the story's true. I told that story in a revival that I was in up in Pennsylvania. And the next night, one of the fellows came in and he said, "You know that story you told about the preacher and Harry?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "I told that to the guys I work with. And when I got to the punchline," all the guys in the shop were around and I was telling it. And when I got to the punchline and said I didn't think anybody would steal Harry, he said, "All the guys in my shop just looked at me and said, 'Yeah.'" They take deer hunting very seriously in the state of Pennsylvania. Just a warning there. The weather turned out to be beautiful today, and I really enjoy being here. It's so beautiful. Turn to Acts, the second chapter. Tonight we're going to talk about the church comes to life. Now, let me say this right now. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, I'll bring a message from three different chapters in the book of Acts. Or we're going to use three different chapters, chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. If you'll read those before you come. Chapters 9, 22, and 26. We begin reading in Acts, the second chapter, with verse 40. Can you turn that down just a speck? I'm getting a little bit of ringing. Okay? Thank you. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Let's bow for a word of prayer, please. Father, we know when we open your word, we're standing on holy ground. And so we approach you tonight, asking that you will help us as we examine your word. May this be a time of inspiration. May it be a time of education. May it be a time, Father, when we'll grow into what you would have us to be and be the church you would have us to be. For we know we're to be your body. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There are literally thousands upon thousands of different kinds of organizations in the world. There are organizations to wipe out world hunger. There are organizations that say there's no such thing as world hunger. There are organizations for cats, for dogs, for horses, for pigs, for cows, for alligators, for emus, for ostriches. There are organizations for right-handed people. There are organizations for left-handed people. There are organizations for twins, for triplets, and quadruplets. There are organizations for everything under the sun, including organizations for those who like to go under the earth, such as spelunkers and undertakers. There are lots of different kinds of organizations. And you probably belong to some organizations like the PTA or the PTO or the Elks or the Lions or the Rotary or the Grange or the Republicans or the Democrats or the Libertarians or the Socialists, and I hope there's no communists here. There is even, and this is the one that really strikes me as being funny, there's even an organization for anarchists. And believe it or not, they actually have a convention. I'm not sure how they can do that, but they do. There are just a lot of organizations and groups out there, and some are better than others, and some are more important than others. But tonight, I want to talk to you about the most important organization in all the world. What organization is it? It's the Church of Jesus Christ. And how do I know it's the most important organization in the world? Simply because of the price that was paid to bring it into existence. The Apostle Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." If Christ, the Son of God, was willing to give himself for the church, if he was willing to die for the church, that makes the church the most important organization in all the world. Well, right away somebody may say, well, not one of the churches I know, not a church where I attend if you're not a member here, or a church that I used to attend. Well, I was in a church one time and they had some of the worst people in all the world. Well, you may be correct, because I'm here to say that after 40 years in the ministry, I can say without contradiction that some of the best people I've ever met in my life have been church people. And after saying that, I can also say that some of the biggest scallywags I've ever met have been church people. That often read poet named Anonymous once said, "I think that I shall never see a church that it's all it ought to be. A church whose members never stray beyond the straight and narrow way. A church who has no empty pews, whose preacher never gets the blues. A church whose deacons always deke." I have no idea what that means, but he's got it in here because it rhymes, I guess. "And none is proud and all are meek. Where gossips never peddle lies or make complaints or criticize. Where all are always sweet and kind and all to others faults are blind. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them are known to me. And still we'll work and pray and plan to make our own the best we can." Tonight I want us to go back and see the early days of the church. I want us to go back and see the church in its earliest days, before any bickering, before any problems ever occurred. I want us to go back before this congregation started. I want us to go back before the Restoration Movement. I want us to go back before the Reformation Movement, back before the Dark Ages. I want us to go back to the very beginning and see what the church was like and what it was really meant to be like, and see what some of the important characteristics were of that church. We begin with verse 42 of our text tonight. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Peter concluded that first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were saved and became the nucleus for that first church. Verse 42, I believe, is an insight into the first century worship service. Now, in order to understand verse 42, you have to have a little Greek lesson. I know a little Greek. He runs a delicatessen in Cincinnati. That's supposed to be a joke there. These come too fast for you, I know. But you need to know a little bit of Greek here for this. In your English Bible, you cannot see what the text really says. But what the text says in the Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in, says this: "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Now, why is that important? It's important because with that definite article there, it shows that these things were one of a kind. that they were special. Now let's go on and you'll see what I mean. There were four components here. First of all is the apostles' doctrine. This means the teaching of the apostles. Remember that the apostles were with Jesus for a little over 3 years, but then he taught them during the 40 days after the resurrection, before he ascended into heaven. The scripture says he taught them for 40 days about the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I've got an idea that they learned more during that 40 days than they did in the previous 3 years. I've got an idea that they listened more and listened better than they ever had. Because every time Jesus would make a gesture, what would they see? The nail prints in his hand. And I've got an idea that that made them listen a whole lot more. I have a sister-in-law who used to teach elementary school, and I think she was teaching second grade one time. Her children were in the classroom. She was out in the hallway. She came walking in the room, and when she walked in, she got hit just below the eye by a paper airplane. She then picked up the paper airplane and gave the lecture that teachers always give to students about don't throw paper airplanes in school. You might injure somebody, and she was saying, and you might poke out an eye. And these kids, these little second graders are sitting there going, and they're on her every word. And she wonders, what is wrong with them? What she didn't know was the paper airplane, when it hit her, cut her just a little bit, and she had blood going down her face. I've got an idea those children learned the lesson about throwing paper airplanes in school. And I also have an idea that when Jesus taught during that 40 days, they listened a whole lot better than they ever had before. You know, one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture is Hosea 4:6, where God says his people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of the law of God. We are so blessed. Most of us probably have more than one Bible. Our problem is not that we don't have Bibles. Our problem is that we don't read the one we've got. Let me ask you, did you hide any of God's Word in your heart today? Did you store any of it in there? Secondly, there was the fellowship. I don't think we use the word today as they did in biblical times. The Greek word is koinonia. It means a mutual sharing. And because of the definite article, I think this is different than when we get together and we say we're going to have a fellowship. What do we mean when we say we're going to get together and have a fellowship, or we're going to get together for fellowship? What do we usually mean? We're going to eat. I don't think that's what they had in mind at all here. I think rather what this is the offering. That there was a mutual sharing at this point in their service. They were used to giving in the temple because they were Jews, and in the church, I think it had an important part, as we're going to see in just a few moments. The third element there is the breaking of bread. This is the Lord's Supper or communion. The Bible teaches that the early Christians got together on the first day of the week to participate in the Lord's Supper. Acts 20 verse 7 says, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart on the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Why did they meet? To remember Jesus around the Lord's table. To remember that he died for them. Why the first day of the week? Because the first day of the week is when Christians meet to remember the resurrection of our Lord. The Sabbath, or the seventh day, or Saturday, was a day when the Jews met to remember God's finished work of creation. But Christians met on Sunday, or the first day of the week, in order to remember God's finished work of recreation. The fourth element then is prayers. The first church was a praying church. I don't think they prayed those little bless me and mine, amen type of prayers. I think they really prayed for important things. You know, I travel so much. I'm in 40 to 50 churches a year. And so much of our prayers today in local churches are like organ recitals for a medical school. We pray about someone's heart. We say a pray about somebody else's liver and somebody else's leg, and on we go, right through the organs. And I'm not saying that's wrong. When I was sick, having a heart problem, I thought, one time there were people all over the country who were praying for me, and I appreciated that, and we want to pray for those things. But aren't there some other things the church ought to pray for than just sick people? How about our elders? How about our preacher? Our missionaries, not just God bless the missionaries, but how about praying for them by name and by circumstance? I was with some missionaries in the Ukraine one time. They lived on a third floor apartment without an elevator, and they got word that a truckload of materials was coming to them. There were about 30 or 40 boxes that a church here in the States had sent to them, and it arrived, and it was picked up and brought to their apartment at night. And each one of those boxes weighed the maximum, which was close to 70 pounds. The people really packed those things. And so since I was there, I had to help them carry up those boxes. And so we carried those boxes up the steps up to the third floor. It was a husband, a wife, and two children. They were so excited about those boxes. And so I decided, well, I'm going to go to bed, let them open it up. It was just like Christmas. And I thought, Christmas for the family, they don't need me around. So I went to bed. I got up in the morning, and I thought they'd be laughing. I thought they'd be rejoicing. I thought they'd have a wonderful time. What I found, though, was some people that weren't real happy. I said, what's the problem? They said, this church asked us what we needed. They didn't send us what we needed. They sent us what they thought we wanted. They had basic needs, and the basic needs weren't being met. Aren't there some missionaries that we ought to be praying for by name and circumstance? Shouldn't we pray for our Sunday school teachers? Shouldn't we pray for our president and our government leaders? Shouldn't we pray for the leaders of other nations? The problems in our country? The school board members? I think that's one of the most important elections we have, members of that school board. Our public school teachers, our police, our firefighters. Don't these people deserve our prayers? How about the person that's sitting on your right? Doesn't he deserve your prayers? How about the person on your left? Doesn't he deserve your prayers? How about the person in front of you or the person behind you? Let me ask you this. Don't you deserve to be prayed for by others? Those are the four elements of the first century church service. Now, let me show you briefly how this works. I wish I had a board up here and I could do this, but maybe you can do it. If you've got a piece of paper, you can write this down. Write the Apostles' Doctrine down, and then I want you to put an arrow beside it and point that arrow down. Because in the Apostles' Doctrine, what we have is we're studying God's Word. It is God's message to man, coming down to man. Next, we have fellowship, which is man giving to God, the offering. Mankind is bringing his offerings and presenting them to God. It's a mutual sharing. We are sharing what God has given to us. So beside fellowship, put an arrow going up because we're giving our gifts to God. Thirdly, in breaking of bread, God is giving to man. We're looking at God's greatest gift, his Son. He's given us his Son. His life has been given for us. So draw an arrow down, a gift from God to man. And then in prayers, what's happening in prayers? Aren't we talking to God? So draw an arrow up. Now, if you look carefully, what you'll have is a hole there. W-H-O-L-E. What you've got is a completeness there. In the Apostles' Doctrine, God is speaking to man. In the prayers, what are we doing? We're speaking to God. In the fellowship, man is giving to God, and in the breaking of bread, God is giving to man. Now, I can't prove what I'm going to say now. It's opinion. Don't ever anybody cause a problem in the church by what I'm going to say. It's my opinion. This is not gospel. But I think personally that these are not only the New Testament elements of a church service, But I personally think it's the order of the service. I think they began with the lesson or the sermon, and then everything else after they had been in the Word of God had more meaning for them. Their giving had more meaning. Their time around the table had more meaning. Their prayers had more meaning because, first of all, they spent time in the Word. Now, if you're real sharp, you may have noticed that something was missing from this church service. Anybody figure out what it was? Music. That's exactly right. Now, let me say this. There is nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with having music in a church service. I love music. We praise God through music. The largest book of the Old Testament, the Psalms, music. But from studying the New Testament, I think that we are very hard-pressed to prove, get this, that music must be a part of the service. I think we have freedom. We can have it. We don't have to have it. But I think we're hard-pressed to say that music must be a part of a church service. Now, think about it for just a moment. Think if God would have said, you've got to have music, you've got to have singing in your worship services. Over the years, Christians often had to meet in secrecy. What would music do to their secrecy? Can you imagine the meeting in the catacombs? Worship leader gets up and he says, good evening. I said good evening. Okay, let's lift up this next song so that all those guards that are looking for us will be able to find out exactly where we are. Isn't it strange that so many churches have problems because of our opinions about music, when I think one would be hard-pressed to prove that music has to be a part of a church service? And think of this, in the church music wars, how many innocent people have been lost because we've held so tightly to our preferences on something that is really just a matter of opinion? Well, let's move on to the second important characteristic of this church. Verses 43 and 45, it was a sharing church. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now if you're stingy, you're not going to like this next part. These people shared what they had. Before we get into that sharing, look at verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. They were a fearful group. Why? That word for fear has the idea of a holy terror related to the sense of divine presence. They were seeing wonders and signs done by the apostles. Not everyone could do them, only the apostles. And then we found out later on that only those upon whom the apostles would lay their hands. Those miracles, those signs were for a different time. They were for a different age. They're not for us. The Apostle Paul said that when the perfect came, meaning the Word of God, I think, the parts would be done away. And those miracles were just a small part to help get the church started. But notice that the people had a holy awe. They had a holy fear. We need more of that. I'm not sure that people fear God today like they should. Oh, I don't think God wants us quaking in our boots at Him. But I think He wants more respect. I think He deserves a lot more respect than we often give to Him. It bothers me when I hear people speak of God as the man upstairs. It bothers me when I hear people speak of God in less than holy tones and dignified manner. Isn't it interesting that almost everyone in Scripture who comes in contact with revealed deity falls flat on his face? I think the church today needs some holy awe. They saw that God was working through the apostles, and they were afraid because of it. They were also so glad that God was working in and through them that they wanted to take part. They wanted to give. If someone had a need, they gave. If someone had a big need, they would sell what they had in order to meet that need. When I think of this passage, I think of Mrs. John Wilson. Most of you never heard of her. She was the first wife of John Wilson, who ministered at First Christian Church in Springfield, Ohio, for way over 50 years. His first wife died. He remarried. But his first wife believed that everything she owned belonged to God. That's just the way she looked at it. Everything she had belonged to God. And so when the young people in the church were giving a play, let's say, and they needed a couch or a table or a chair or a lamp or something, she didn't tell the kids, oh, go on down there to the Goodwill and find something second-handed. She'd take whatever they needed right out of her living room and let them use it. Because she said, it belongs to God, it doesn't belong to me. So what difference does it make whether it's at the church building or it's in my house? If it can be used for the glory of God, that's what I want it to be used for. She was quite different from the miserly rich man one time who joined a church. And after a couple of years, everybody in the community knew he was one of the wealthiest men in the community. But after a couple of years, the preacher and one of the elders went to talk to him and they said, brother, our records show that you've been a member of our church for several years, and yet you never seem to give anything. The man looked at the preacher and the elder and he said, do your records show that I have an elderly mother who was left penniless when my father died? Do your records show that I have a disabled brother who's unable to work? Do your records show that I have a widowed sister with six small children who can barely make ends meet? The embarrassed preacher spoke up. He said, no, brother, I didn't know about those things. Well, said the miser, I don't give anything to them, so why should I give anything to you? The Christians of the first century gave out of gratitude for what God had done for them and their love for mankind. If anybody had a need, and they would sell what they had in order to meet that need. What was the result of all this? It was a growing church. Look at verses 46 and 47. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What happened? The church grew on a daily basis. The breaking of bread that's here, by the way, is not the Lord's Supper that's spoken of in verse 42. This is the ordinary meal. How do I know? There's no definite article present here. That means it's their everyday meals. In other words, they shared their everyday meals. They praised God and people liked it. And consequently, the church grew. What was wrong with those people in the first century? Don't they know that Christians gossip and Christians fight and Christians bicker and Christians seek their own way and Christians don't get along with one another? At least that's what we see in some churches today. There's a church in Flagstaff, Arizona that has been special to me since 1963. Six of us, students at Cincinnati Bible Seminary, decided to drive to California for Christmas. Four of the students lived out there. The other two of us had relatives out there. And besides that, California, Southern California, beats Ohio for December, you know. Beach, snow. Beach, yeah, okay. So we decided to go to California. When we left, when Christmas break began, we tried to drive straight through, and they decided for some reason to take my car. It was the newest car. And it was a Ford Falcon. We had six people traveling in a Ford Falcon. We had so much luggage that we didn't have room for everything, so we had a luggage carrier on top. The trunk was so full that we had to lash the spare tire onto the trunk lid. We got to Flagstaff. We tried to drive straight through. When we got to Flagstaff on Sunday morning, we hadn't bathed. We hadn't changed clothes. We looked pretty grubby and probably smelled that way too. We found this church. It was a new church, relatively new. Two of us went up to the door and we told the people, we said, we're just six students from Cincinnati Bible Seminary. We're traveling to California to spend Christmas with some friends and relatives. And we'd like to come in and worship with you this morning. We've been traveling straight through. We haven't bathed. We haven't changed clothes. We don't look good. We probably don't smell good. Would you mind if we came in? We don't want to cause a scene. We said, we just want to sit in the back and worship with you. They said, come on in. So we ushered the rest down to the third row from the front. And that's where we sat. We didn't preach. We didn't provide special music. We didn't teach a class. They didn't even call upon us to pray. We just stopped and worshiped with them. After the service was over, some of the people in the church came up to us and they said, we know you're in a hurry, but you all have to eat something. So on this paper is an address and a name of a restaurant here in Flagstaff. And we want you to go to that, and there's directions there on how to get there. We want you to go to there, and if you'll go there for lunch, the church will pick up the tab for your meal. They didn't know us. We didn't do anything. They simply saw some poor college students, and they decided, without us even to ask, they decided to help us. Those people have been special in my mind for over 40 years now. Do you understand why? Here's a writing that supposedly comes from the second century. Aristides is telling the king about this group of people known as Christians. Now, some of the vocabulary is a little old, but I think you'll get the idea. Now, the Christians, O king, by going about and seeking, have found the truth. For they know and trust in God, the maker of heaven and earth, who has no fellow. From him they receive these commandments, which they have engraved in their minds, and which they observe in hope and expectation of the world to come. For this reason they do not commit adultery or immorality, they do not bear false witness or embezzle, nor do they covet what is not theirs. They honor father and mother and do good to those who are their neighbors. And whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly. They do not worship idols made in the image of man. Whatever they do not wish that others should do to them, they exhort and make them their friends. Daughters are modest. Their men abstain from all unlawful sexual contact and from impurity, in the hope of recompense that is to come in another world. As for their bondmen and bondwomen and their children, if there are any, they persuade them to become Christians. And when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. They refuse to worship strange gods, and they go their way in all humility and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them. They love one another. The widow's needs are not ignored, and they rescue the orphan from the person who does him violence. He who has gives to him who has not, ungrudgingly and without boasting. And when the Christians find a stranger, they bring him in their homes and rejoice over him as a true brother. They do not call brothers those who are bound by blood ties alone, but those who are brethren after the Spirit and in God. And when one of their poor passes away from the world, each provides for his burial according to his ability. If they hear of any of their number who are imprisoned or oppressed for the name of the Messiah, they all provide for his needs. And if it's possible to redeem him, in other words, to pay his fine and get him out of jail, they set him free. And if they find poverty in their midst and they do not have spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order that the needy might be supplied with the necessities. They observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah, living honestly and soberly as the Lord their God ordered them. Every morning and every hour they praise and thank God for his goodness to them, and for their food and drink they offer thanksgiving. If any righteous person of their number passes away from the world, they rejoice and thank God and escort his body as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. And when a child is born to one of them, they praise God. And if it dies in infancy, they thank God the more as for one who has passed through the world without sins. But if one of them dies in his iniquity or in his sins, they grieve bitterly and sorrow as over one who is about to meet his doom. Such, O king, is the commandment given to the Christians, and such is their conduct. And the church grew. We begin with 120, and then on the day of Pentecost, it's 3,000. Later on, it's 5,000. After that, they're called a multitude. And then after that, they're called multitudes. You see, a church will grow like that. A miserly Christian will not grow, and a miserly church will not grow. But a loving, giving Christian will grow, and loving, giving Christians and churches will also grow. You see, loving and giving is what Jesus was, and that's the way he wants his followers to be, to make a difference in the world because they're loving and because they're giving. You see, loving and giving always attracts people. So here's the heart of the whole matter. It really comes down to one thing, and that is whether Christ is Lord of your life or not. There is a language, there is a vocabulary that we've picked up from the evangelical world, mostly from Christian radio and television. We talk about accepting Christ as our Savior. That phrase, accepting Christ as our Savior, you will hear on religious radio and television all the time. But I can't find it in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture do I find that we accept Christ as our Savior. Everybody would like to accept Christ as our Savior. You see, what that means is you're accepting a divine fire escape. You want him to save you. You want him to keep you from hell. But I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. In the New Testament, the concept is taught that the acceptance of Jesus is acceptance of the Lord of our life. He is our master of our life. He becomes the owner of our life. The Bible teaches that we accept Christ as Lord, and then, as a byproduct of accepting him as Lord of our life, he becomes our Savior. Now, that's a concept that a lot of people have trouble with. They've never heard that before. But that's what we find in Scripture. Now, I'm going to read a verse that sort of puts this in the right context, and it leaves out baptism. But baptism, Paul has already talked about in Romans 6. This is in Romans 10. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see the progression there? That he's talking about a confession, and that doesn't mean just the confession we make here. It's talking about the confession that we make in our daily life. That if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, some translations say Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then what happens? Then you'll be saved. We confess that Jesus is Lord, and then comes salvation. The idea of accepting Christ as Savior just really isn't there. If you can find it, please show me, because I don't know where it is. That's why in the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter concluded with these words, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." The theme was not just Jesus. The theme, when you get right down to it, is that Jesus is Lord. Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Somewhere in that first century, first couple of centuries, there was a test phrase that the Roman government asked people to confess. If your allegiance was to Rome, you were to take a pinch of incense, you were to put it on the fire, and as you did, you offered that incense, you were to say, "Kyrios Caesar, meaning Christ is Lord. But Christians couldn't do that. They couldn't say that. And so often they were given the death penalty because instead of saying Kyrios Christ, Kyrios Caesar, they would say Kyrios Christos, which meant Christ is Lord. Is he really your Lord? A lot of people in this world are going to church, but we don't seem to be making headway in society. Is it because we've not really gotten down to brass tacks with the Lord? Is it because we've accepted him as our Savior rather than our Lord? Is there a difference on Monday through Saturday? Or is the only difference that your neighbors see is that on Sunday you go to church? Let me close with this. If Jesus isn't Lord of everything, then he isn't Lord at all. You cannot say, yes, Lord, and then do your own thing. If he really is Lord, you dare not say no to anything that he may ask of you. Because he's Lord, we must follow him. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Sing it with me. He is Lord, he is Lord. He is risen from the dead and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Stand. He is Lord, he is Lord. He is risen from the dead and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's our hymn of invitation tonight. Is Christ really Lord? If you're here tonight and you've never accepted Jesus as the Lord of your life, he wants to save you, but he can't save you unless you accept him as Lord. Unless you allow him to be the king of your life, the master of your life, the ruler of your life. Then and only then can he save you. Do you need to accept him tonight? How do you do that? By believing in him, by turning your back on sin, which is called repentance, and being obedient in the waters of Christian baptism to be raised to walk in a new life, a new direction, a life where Jesus Christ is Lord of everything that you do. Perhaps you're already an immersed believer in Christ. You're looking for a church home. Perhaps you need to come tonight. Or perhaps there's someone who needs to rededicate their life to Christ tonight because Christ really hasn't been Lord. Let's sing that chorus again. He is Lord, he is Lord. He is risen from the dead and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord, he is Lord. He is risen from the dead and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.